Well, good evening. How are y'all?
Good.
Well, as you probably know, tonight for our Sunday evening subject, we're going to kind of continue on with some questions that have come in, and there have been several questions that have been asked coming out of the book of 1 Peter. So tonight we're going to kind of focus in maybe on a few questions around two major subjects. One is where Peter talks about the spirits in prison that were being preached to, and what does this mean, as well as some questions about marriage and submission in marriage and things around that. And so if you don't like these questions, you can blame the men and the men's class, because I'm sure that all of these questions have just kind of, yeah, so, but I'm gonna try to take them in the order that I received them, which is not, doesn't really follow the order that they fall in 1 Peter. But you can, if you're going to get 1 Peter, we're going to primarily look at 1 Peter chapter 3 for the two main questions, and then some of the things involved surrounding those. But we'll start off with the word of prayer, and then we'll just jump into these fish in a bucket, and hopefully I won't kick the bucket while we're done. All right, let's pray. Our Father, Lord, we thank you for a day of rest. I pray that you would work in us, that we might rest securely and softly in the work of your Son, knowing that that he has worked for us. And we thank you for it. We thank you for these words that you have inspired by your Spirit, moving holy men of old to write down the exact things that you wanted us to know. And Lord, some things we can grasp, but other things are rather perplexing to us. And so we ask for you to teach us your word, that we might study to show ourselves approved, and we would rightly divide your scripture. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I said we're going to start off or spend probably most of our time looking at some questions in 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, and I'll just ask if somebody wants to read 1 Peter 3 verses 18 to 20, because it's here where we're going to start from the first question that came in. 1 Peter 3 verses 18 to 20. Someone want to read that?
For Christ also suffered for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring you to God, after being put to death in the fleshly realm, but made alive in the spiritual realm. Through what?
20. Through 20, yeah, I read 19 and 20.
In that state, he also went and made a proclamation to the spirits in prison, who in the past were disobedient, when God patiently waited in the days of Noah while an ark was being prepared. In it a few, that is, eight people, were saved through water.
Okay, so here's this rather intriguing of a passage, the context of Christ being put to death and then made alive, and about these, he's made alive in the Spirit, and by this Spirit, some translations capitalize it. I don't know if you notice it, like it's referencing the Holy Spirit. Some just the in the realm of the Spirit, I think the way that Margaret in her translation read, but that he went and preached or proclaimed to these spirits that were held captive, these ones from the days of Noah. And so the question is, what is this preaching to the spirits that are in prison? And succinctly, let me just say, I don't know. You know, so next question. Okay. This text here, I think, really has kind of perplexed, stumped, and baffled a lot of people throughout church history. And there have been several takes on it, several stabs at it, and so there are a variety of interpretations that people, when they try to explain what in the world was Peter talking about here? Maybe when we get to heaven, we'll ask him, and we'll get the real deal. But some of the varied interpretations could go like this. So some would use this text as saying that there is a second chance for those after death. I've heard this on several occasions, that here you have these spirits in prison, and they're interpreting this as people that have died without Christ, and here they actually got a second chance. I've heard that proclaimed from this text. To maybe a little different slide on that it's not people getting a second chance, but here it is that we see Christ leading captivity captive, and he goes and he proclaims the gospel to the saved of the Old Testament time, and so he leads them out of the realm of the dead, as it were, into heaven, and so he proclaims to the spirits that are in prison. Others take it that this is a message not to men, but to these spirit demons, that this is a message that was not to men, but it was actually given to devils. And some would say, no, this is really doesn't even take place in the spirit realm, that this was just a way of describing the Spirit of Christ speaking through Noah in the time of Noah as he preached to the generation of his day. And so in a variety of different ways that people try to attach to this text. But I think some good questions to ask when you think about how to answer this, and I get this from one of the I looked at several commentaries and got a variety of answers, but one of them gave some good questions to ask, and to paraphrase it, it kind of went like this, that you need to ask yourself when you're reading this, first of all, who are these spirits that are in prison? I mean, who are these spirits in prison? Are these people, either saved people or damned people? But who is it? Who are these spirits? Are they people or are they demons? Are they imprisoned spirits? That is, we'll look at it in a little bit, that several places where it says that God has imprisoned certain spirits. They're held. And so is this actually demons that are hearing a message, or is it people that are in the realm of the dead, whether they are saved people or lost people? So first of all, who are these spirits? It's a good question to ask. Then we kind of have to ask ourselves and answer, when was this proclamation made? A specific reference here is made to a certain group of people or spirits in the time of Noah. And so this proclamation or preaching that was made to them, was it in the time of Noah? Is that what he's talking about? Something that happened in the time of Noah, because it's this certain group of people he's focused in on? Or is it a proclamation that was made after Jesus died, namely between his death and his resurrection? And so not only who is receiving the message, but when was the message made? And then also we kind of have to answer what was the content of the message, and Peter doesn't really tell us. It just says there was a proclamation made, but people pour into this that, well, you know, maybe was this an offer of repentance, another chance after death, gospel presentation, as it were, either to the damned or to those that were already saved, and so they hear it in the realm of the dead, or is this just a message of triumph of Christ's work on the cross? And so, again, to kind of think through some of the sections of this, and depending on how you answer some of those questions on who are the spirits and when is this message being, when was it made, and the content of it kind of fleshes out where, how you would answer this question. And so let me just elaborate on this just a little bit. First of all, scenario number one. I read in a commentary, and there's parts of this one I'm kind of attracted to you. But scenario number one looks at this and interprets it this way, that the spirits in prison that are mentioned here are people, and the when of when it was proclamation is the days of Noah. That what Peter is saying here, that these spirits that are in prison, they received a message during the time of Noah and before God sent the flood. And Noah was actually the one doing the preaching, and some say Enoch, and in generations past, before Noah, this proclamation of righteousness. And it was done by the Spirit of Christ. The Spirit of Christ worked in Noah, worked in Enoch, worked in the righteous of the pre-flood realm. And the Spirit of Christ preached through Noah to his generation as a witness to them. And this generation is referred to as the spirits that are in prison. That is, when Peter was writing 1 Peter, that generation had already died, they were judged, they were in hell, but they had an opportunity. They heard the Spirit of Christ preaching through Noah, and so they heard a message. But at the time that Peter was writing this, they were already in Hades, though the proclamation they heard happened in the time of Noah. And so many will interpret it, interpret it this way. He's talking about people that are in hell now, essentially, but they had an opportunity to hear a gospel message by the Spirit of Christ through Noah in the time of Noah before judgment came. And so some would go that route. And so they would say this doesn't even happen in the realm of the dead. It's just they're there now, but they heard the gospel message by the Spirit of Christ through Noah in the time of Noah. That's kind of one stab at it. Does that make sense at all? Or have y'all ever heard that explanation of this text? Yes, no. Well, if you hadn't heard it, you heard it now. Okay, so that's scenario number one, that the spirits are people, but they heard the message when they were alive before the flood as the Spirit of Christ spoke through Noah as a preacher of righteousness. Scenario number two would interpret this as when it happened, that it happened between Christ's death and resurrection. And they say between when Christ died and when he raised himself from the dead, that he went to hell, and he went to the realm of the dead or to Hades, and he preached to the departed souls that were already there. Some in this kind of line of thought say that in that he actually offered the gospel a chance to repent to these people back in Noah's day, and so they got a second chance after death. I kind of scratched this one off because that interpretation doesn't really fit with so much of the other parts of Scripture. But that's how some have interpreted this, that Jesus actually went to hell and gave the departed people there another opportunity. Some in this same kind of vein say that Christ did go after his death and proclaimed the gospel to the Old Testament saints that were in the part of Hades or the realm of the dead. And so he goes and he proclaims to the saved souls that were in the realm of the dead, you know, where Lazarus was with Abraham. And then there he proclaims the victory and he leads captivity captive and he takes them into heaven. And so that's the interpretation that some give to this. They would use other scriptures, Ephesians 4 verses 7 to 10, about when it's talked about Christ ascending and descending to the lower parts of the earth and he leads captivity captive. In fact, there's another one here. Someone read 1 Peter 4 verses 5 and 6. Some would associate this verse. It's another kind of uncomfortable verse in a way, but read verse 5 and 6. Go ahead.
But they will have to give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is the reason the gospel was preached, even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to human standards in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit.
Okay, so here it talks another place where it talks about the gospel being preached even to those who are now dead. And so they would associate these two verses and say that people in the realm of the dead actually received a sermon from Christ in between the time when he died and before he rose again. Some of the problems with this would be Christ's own words, where he said to the thief on the cross, he said, "Today you're going to be with me," where? In paradise. He said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." He went to the Father. He brought the thief on the cross with him. Some of this could be, it's just kind of conjecture on, well, what did Christ do during those 3 days? Some say he went and and preached in prison. Some go into some real heretical areas of where the Christ went to hell and actually suffered there, and there's a whole bad strain of doctrine that kind of goes that way. But on this text, they say that it's between Christ's death and resurrection, he goes to hell and he preaches to the souls there, whether they be saved or whether they be the damned souls. But that's scenario number two.
Is that what, kind of what the Catholics, there's a religion that believes that when a person is dead, that they can be prayed?
Well, maybe this would be where Roman Catholicism gets some purgatory. And one of the commentaries I did read on this, I think it was a Matthew Henry's commentary, he made a reference to the bad doctrine of the Romanists and how they interpret this, and the Latins, I forget the Latin something or other, but how they interpret this in a way that he thought was just totally out there. Maybe that's what leads them into some of those errors. But where I understand, like, their doctrine of purgatory comes from some text in the Apocrypha more than this, though this may be associated with it. I'm not Roman, and so I don't know all of their arguments, but this may be one of them.
Yeah, it's just like also you're reading the word, and all of a sudden Peter says something, you want to go, huh?
Yeah.
Where did that come from?
Yeah, and that's this is one of those places. I kind of waffle back and forth on. I'm sure not going to die on any hill as far as an interpretation on it. Except, some of these, I think it's way out there. Mm-hmm. But another one that I'm kind of attracted to, and I'll just call this scenario number three, because this text, the context in verse number 18, it talked about Christ suffering for our sins, the righteous for the unrighteous to bring us to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. And so it's talking about his death and his resurrection. And so some have taken this that the victory that Christ accomplished in his death and resurrection was announced to the demonic realm in the prisons in which they were held. Some of this line of thinking is in fact, someone read 2 Peter 2:4, and then someone read Jude verse 6. And here are two verses that just talk about the spirit world or the demonic world, and that they're actually held in a prison. 2 Peter 2:4, someone want to read that one?
For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them in the chains of darkness to be held for judgment.
Okay, so here Peter tells us here that there are these angels who sinned that are held in chains and in prison. Someone read Jude verse 6.
And the angels who did not keep their own position, but abandoned their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains in deep darkness for the judgment on the great day.
Okay, so here it talked about these certain spirits, and if you go on and you read the next verse, it equates them, it's similar to Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns who gave them up to sexual immorality and perversion. And so some equate that there are a certain group of angels that ascend in a way that God, they had no longer have freedom, that God has put them into chains of darkness. Some say that these are the angels or the sons of God that are mentioned in Genesis 6 that cohabited with women, which was one of the things that precipitated the flood and Noah. And that these angels disobeyed during the time of Noah. But when Jesus died and when he came back to life, that victory essentially was the shot heard around the world and the shot heard in the underworld. That what he accomplished on the cross in being put to death in the flesh, but being alive with the spirit, was announced not just on earth, but even under the earth and in the realm of the dead, even the place where these spirits are held. And so they got the message that Jesus conquered. That his victory was sure. There's a great verse, Colossians 2 and verse 11. Colossians 2:11. Let's see here, find it. Colossians 2:11 that says, "In him, In him we were circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands. It's not 11, it's verse 15. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. The part of Christ's work upon the cross is he triumphed over the principalities, powers, and authorities. You know, scripture says, you know, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, and authorities. These spiritual realms, these spiritual beings, as it were. Some of these beings are even imprisoned and being held in chains, as it were. But Jesus' death and resurrection, he triumphed over them, and he made a spectacle of them by his death and by his resurrection. And so by his resurrection, through this resurrection spirit, the interpretation of this one in Peter would be that he proclaimed this victory even to the spirits that are in prison. These same spirits that long ago disobeyed in the time of Noah, that and these heinous sins of the angelic realm. And it's essentially Christ going, nanny, nanny, boo, but I conquered all of you. I'm stomping on all of you, and he triumphed over them, and he made a public spectacle of them. And so it's not this interpretation would be the proclamation of these spirits was not an offer for repentance or change, but essentially announcing, you're defeated. You are, you're gone. And so the death and resurrection of Christ was the shot heard around the world as well as under the world in the underworld, and even the realm of the dead got the message that Jesus conquers all. So there's just kind of three scenarios. You can take your dart, throw it at whichever one you think fits. There's some that I think have more problems with others. For me, I'm kind of attracted to the first one. It kind of makes sense with the Spirit of Christ preaching through Noah during the days of Noah, and then Peter's writing about it after the fact, and all these guys are already in hell. And so I'm kind of attracted to that, though there's some problems with it. But I also kind of like the last one, to where Jesus' death was announced universe-wide, and his resurrection, even to these spirits that are in prison, namely demons, that they have been defeated. I don't know. That's my stab at something, but I'll go back to my first. I don't know. But that's just a thought. Yes.
Are you ready to vote on it?
Okay. Yeah, we're going to go into business meeting, and we're going to settle this right now, this debate over the centuries of what in the world Peter was talking about here.
Yes. Could the second scenario have kind of explained the souls that were released at the Jesus' death that rose up and walked? Explains that to me.
Yeah, it says after his resurrection, many of the saints came up, and
they don't know how many of them were. And again, it kind of gets back to how you answer. When was this proclamation made? Was it at that time? Was it back in Noah's time? Because he figured, out then, it would seem that it would be. I can see where you would get that. Well, when Christ died, he was put to death in the body, but he was made alive by the Spirit, and in that realm, and then he preached, he proclaimed.
He said, okay, come on, Old Testament saints, let's go.
Yeah.
On his way to paradise.
Yeah, and that could be like part of that interpretation, to where he leads captivity captive. In fact, let me just read Ephesians 4, Ephesians 4, 7 to 10. And again, a good way to interpret Scripture, the best way to interpret Scripture is Scripture interprets Scripture. And so when you find a text that's unclear, you don't know what it is, if you can find other texts that are kind of talking about that same subject matter, it can add light to it. And that's, a lot of times why we go to other places, because it corroborates. I can't say that word. My wife makes fun of me. I say corroborates. It's not a wob. It's a rob. Anyway, and so some would put this one in Ephesians 4 in there. Listen to this. Ephesians 4, 7. But to each of us grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to men. What does he ascend mean except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the universe. And so kind of like what you're saying, Sally, you know, Christ in his death and his resurrection, he takes the thief on the cross as the first trophy as his grace. And then he also brings all these other, you know, departed saints, as it were, proclaiming the victory and the salvation that he's won for them. And so that's a, you know, that is a one possible interpretation and how some people take it. But anyway, that's, y'all got anything else to, you want to chat on that? I mean, like I said, that's the, it's a unique one. And, so y'all threw it out and that was my, my attempt at trying to answer it.
Thank you.
Okay. So now if we're, any more discussions, we'll go on to another one. Okay. We'll go on to another one, and this is an easy one. Okay, I was going to save the easy one for last on what does submission mean in marriage. Okay, so this is going to be... I should have brought my little COVID screen here, you know. And
ladies, the friendship class have voted, and we agree that men should be as submissive.
Now, like I said, and I'm almost positive that this did come from the women's, the men's class, you know, and when we hear this question, we kind of think it's kind of like hearing a guy say, woman, fix me turkey pot pie, you know, and so it's just a, you know, a man's going to give an order and then the woman has to respond, yes, dear. And that's what it means. But that kind of tongue-in-cheek dialogue is kind of what we feel about this question and some of the uncomfortability around this idea, or not just idea, but this admonition of submission in marriage. Now, this is in 1 Peter 3, so we're still in 1 Peter. But the context of 1 Peter 3, 1 to 6, well, I'll just read verse 1. In the same way, submit yourselves to your own husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without word by the behavior of their wives. Notice it says in the same way there, wives in the same way. Leading up to hear Peter's teaching on submission in the home, he has been talking about submission in general by all of us as Christians. In 1 Peter 2, verses 13 to 17, or just look at verse number 13, it starts off, submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every human authority, whether to the emperor as the supreme authority or to governors, sent by him to punish those who do wrong. So in these verses, verses 13 to 17 of chapter 2, he says, we're to submit to the governing authorities. God has established authorities. As Christians, we are to submit to those authority. You go on down into verse number 18. Slaves, in reverent fear of God, submit yourselves to your masters, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. And so he's talking to the Christian community and he says, okay, as Christians, we have to submit ourselves to the governing authorities. As slaves, or as employees, we might, in our situation here, but slaves are to submit themselves to their masters, even bad bosses and those who are not nice and all that. There's this principle of submission. And so he talks about this principle of submission in general to government, in our workplaces, and then he gets to 1 Peter 3:1, and he says, wives, in the same way, in this same line of thinking of this, how we submit ourselves to the authority figures God has put over us, this it applies to marriage, because wives, in the same way, they are to submit themselves to their, it says, to their own husbands. I might just say here that definitely the scriptures are patriarchal, but there is not an admonition in the Bible for all women to be submissive to all men. This is in the talking about the specific relationship of the home and the husband and the wife relationship. The wife is to submit herself to her own husband. husband, not just to men in general. That's way out of bounds. But in their own home, yes. And this word submission literally means to order oneself under somebody else. It means to put yourself under. You might say in a lower rank of authority. You think of the military, and there is a rank of who's in authority and who's in charge, and you know, the general, the admiral, the whatever, they're up there, they're one that's giving the orders, and anybody ranked underneath them has to submit to the one giving the orders, as it were. And God has ordered all of life, and he has ordered the home with headship. The home is one of the first things that God instituted, and instituted a marriage. And someone has to be in charge in the home. And the scripture is real clear that the husband is the head of the wife. There is, in the biblical terminology, it's not rank, but it is referred to as headship. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 3, it says that the husband is the head of his wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. And so this submission is really, it's not about worth or importance, but it is about leadership and responsibility. And wives are to recognize and to respect that their husband is the head coach of the home. He is the one that God will hold responsible. And he is the one that is to lead in the home. And he's the one that's going to have to answer to God. You remember even in the garden? Who was the one that became the sinner first? Who was the one deceived? It was Eve. But who did God blame? Adam. Adam's the responsible figure because Adam was the head of the home. And to think of this as submission, to put it in the terms of sports, the husband is the head coach of the home. And God holds the head coach responsible for calling the plays. And the assistant coach is responsible for supporting him when he calls those plays. Both have their roles. The husband and wife have their roles in the home. But there's going to be times when there is disagreement between the husband and the wife. Like in a football game, you get down and it's fourth and one. And are you going to go for it or are you going to punt? And all the head coaches can say whatever they want, but the decision falls to the head coach. He has to make the call because at the end of the game, he's the one that's going to say, why'd you do that? You know, he might delegate it to somebody else, but the buck always falls with the head coach. And so, what this is talking about here is that in the home, the husband is the head coach. And the wife is the assistant coach that is to support the decisions of the head coach, especially times where they don't agree. And there's times that you're not going to agree, and so the wife is to submit herself and order herself under that, okay, he's the responsible one, he's going to bear the responsibility and have to answer to this, and so there is a time of submission. In fact, this even, comes in, look down at verse 6, uses Sarah as an example here. It says, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her Lord, and you are her daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to fear. And now the whole context here, this is specifically the context of a wife who's married to an unbeliever, an unbelieving husband. But here, Peter says, now remember what Sarah did? That he called Abraham her Lord. That's a rather respectful term to use. And in thinking about this, it was enlightening to me to remember when Sarah did this. You know when it was recorded that Sarah called Abraham her Lord? So someone look up at Genesis chapter 8 and verse 12. And this is the one that I found where the time that Sarah referred to Abraham, her husband, as her Lord. Someone read Genesis 8 in verse 12. Man, it got quiet.
Are you sure?
No, Genesis 18, verse 12. I said 8.
Noah.
I'm sorry. Yeah, Noah. Yeah, I got Noah on the brain. We're still preaching to spirits in prison. And if I not careful, I might be a spirit in prison. It's going to Genesis 18 and verse 12. I'm sorry. Leave out that.
Sarah within herself saying, after I am waxed old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also.
Okay. So here's the context where she referred to Abraham as her Lord. She laughs within herself. This was when God gave the promise to Abraham that he was going to have a child. He's fixing to go down and wipe out Sodom and Gomorrah. Sarah was not really in the conversation. She was eavesdropping. She was in the tent by herself. She overhears this promise and she laughs. And she said, oh, just saying to herself and in her own mind and in her own thoughts, and is this really going to happen? Yeah, right. Am I going to have this pleasure, me being, you know, I'm old and my Lord himself also being Lord? I find this so instructive because Sarah spoke respectfully of Abraham, not necessarily in front of him. He didn't say, woman, go fix me turkey pot pie. And she goes, yes, my Lord. And, you know, that's not the context. The context that she spoke respectfully of Abraham in her own thought life and in her private conversations. And this, in a huge way, I think, is where a wife submits herself to her own husband in the way she deals with him respectfully, not just in front of him, but maybe more importantly, in her own thoughts and in front of other people. So by way of application, wives, what is your thought life about your husband? Is it respectfully? Do you recognize him as the authority that God has put, that he is the head of the home? And then how do you speak about your husband to family and friends? Sarah did it in her own, by herself. I mean, it wasn't in front of Abraham, but she called him her Lord and she submitted to him, in her thought life, and in the way she spoke about her husband. I have to flip the scenario here, real quick, just cause I'm not a wife, but in all my years working on the job site in construction, I have heard how men have referred to their wives and their marriage. It has been, I mean, predominantly trashed, you know, just in the way that men refer to their wives. And I've taken it as a challenge that every time I hear that, I need to put in a good word for marriage, because marriage is to be honored by all. That when someone is trashing their wife, to say, hey, a wife is, if you find a wife, you found a good thing, and to put in a good word about a wife and not join in the bashing of a spouse or marriage. Now, to flip that back around, how is a wife to submit to her husband and to call him Lord and to be respectful? It's how she refers to him. I mean, this is a huge way. I mean, if a bunch of the ladies get together and it becomes a bash your husband time, that's not being respectful. That's not, you know, and that is what, I think the example that Sarah gives in her own mind and in her own private conversations, she was respectful to them. She, in fact, it says that she obeyed her husband, and calling him Lord. Now, the part of the questions came in what scenario did she obey him? Well, I don't know the exact one, but you remember Abraham got a word from the Lord. Abraham, pick up your stuff, move. I'm not going to tell you where you're going. Just go. Now play it out in your mind. Abraham goes home. Hey, Sarah, guess what? We're moving. Where are we going? I don't know. Let's just pack up everything and we're leaving home. What? Okay, I'm going to support you. Or what about this one? After the promise came, the promised son, and Sarah gets the son in her old age, and this son of her love and the son of Abraham's love. And Abraham comes in one evening and says, "Guess what, honey? I heard from the Lord. He told me to take our Isaac and take him over to Mount Moriah and kill him. I'm going to get up early in the morning. We're going to saddle the donkeys. We're going to take the wood. We're going to go on our way."
He might not have told Sarah.
He might not have. I'm reading in between the line, and that's probably set by. But if you just think through these scenarios where it says that that Sarah obeyed him and called him her Lord, I am sure that there are some of these decisions that Abraham made that she was way uncomfortable with. But she ordered herself under and said, "Okay, God has made him the head of the home, and I got to go along with it, and he's responsible for it."
Twice, when they was told the king that this was my sister.
Yeah, there could be debate. Should she have obeyed in that manner? I would say, no, what do you mean I'm your sister? You know, what are you talking about? You stand up for me. But she did. I don't know if that's maybe a good example, you know, in that, because she was put in danger and even of reputation on who the child would have been. Because if you look at the time frame, I think the one with Abimelech, it was right after God gave the promise of the son. And then Abraham goes and lets her be a part of some harem. And, you know, well, is this promised son? Is he really Abraham's? You know, and of course the whole thing, she got the money and, you know, he said he didn't touch her and stuff. But nevertheless, she was a submissive and, you know, obedient and respectful wife. Now, this whole situation is something that we don't like to talk about because it's uncomfortable. But sin has brought in the battle of the sexes. This is something, if you're in a marriage or you have a relationship, this is apparent everywhere. We fight over this issue. Genesis 3:16, part of the curse that was given to the woman and then on to the marriage. In fact, let me just read it so I don't mess it up here. Part of the curse where she was going to have increased pain in childbearing. And then it says, I will make your pains in childbearing very severe with painful labor, and you will give birth to children. And your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Here is the beginning of the battle of the sexes that every relationship has to fight through. And this battle of the sexes is here to stay. There is no escape from it until sin has been eradicated from our life. The woman's sinful nature will tempt her to usurp her husband's role. And, you know, her desire is to be in that position. She wants to wear the pants in the family. That's part of the sin nature. And part of man's sin nature, he is tempted to rule over his wife harshly. And he will rule over you. And this battle, it just goes on and on and on. And we fight over submission, we fight over roles, we fight over this. And it's a battle that every couple will go through. In fact, a verse I will always use when someone comes to me for marriage counseling, I say, "Are you sure you want to get married?" Because the scripture says that those who get married will have trouble in this world. You're going to fight this battle. It's going to be there. But as Christians, then it's like, okay, how can you as a Christian wife submit and order yourselves underneath your husband's leadership? And then how is a husband to lead in a way that is good and godly and not harsh? Husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. He is to lead in a sacrificial manner. And wives are to submit themselves to their own husbands and give them the respect in which they deserve and their in the role that's God given. Now, in fact, there's a book, Love and Respect, and I think in it he makes some pretty startling statements where he admonishes the men, we are to give unconditional love to our wives, and the wives are to give unconditional respect to their husbands. And when you say that a wife is to give unconditional respect, Wow, no, he's got to earn it before I'm going to give it. But we all have a big role to play in the role that God has put us in our Christian homes. And let me, we got a few minutes left, and I want to get to my bucket here because it'll help illustrate. Another question came in on this. So what does it mean, you know, the husbands are to dwell with their wives according to knowledge as the weaker vessel? These women, I'm married to a strong woman, and I know a lot of women had just thought, what do you mean weaker vessel? I mean, what are you talking about here, you know? But let me show this. Okay. This is a bucket I use for work. It's a really good vessel. It's very useful. I put water in it. I mix cement in it. I mix grout. I throw my tools in it. I mean, I carry debris and trash. I do all sorts of things with this bucket. It is pretty durable. It'll take a beating. I don't have to clean it much. It's a very useful bucket in the realm in which it was made to do. I got another vessel here. Something that I think been passed down from my family. Nice little crystal thing. We mix tea in it. It's a little fancier than this one. Kick that bucket, throw it over. If I was to drop, who cares? What if I did it with this one? We make some tea and we drink our beverages out of this when, you know, have people over and you want something nice. My wife likes to have a nice little, have something nice. If I was to heat the water and put the tea bags in that and serve it, how do you think that would go over? Now, which is right and which is wrong? Which is the better vessel? This is a very strong vessel. Very useful. I can carry cement and trash, and it's great. If I mix grout in this and haul my debris out in it, it would be broken and irreparable. Men are to dwell with their wives according to knowledge as the weaker vessel, precious, designed for a certain purpose that brings glory and honor to the home, and it is to be held up and respected for the way that it is made and used in the way and for what it is made. The same thing for the stronger vessel. Used in a way that it's designed, it's a little tougher, a little dirtier, a little what, but each has their own role and each has their own purpose. And really, it's not very good when we switch the purposes. If I use this one like this one, it's not going to be as good. Or if I use this one, it's not going to be as good. In the home, we are not to compete with each other. We are to complement each other. Amen. And we are to recognize if God's made us a weaker vessel, a more beautiful vessel, a more, you know, all the things that go with this, or if he's made us one of these vessels. And we are to glorify him in the way that God has designed us. And the battle of the sexes comes in when this bucket wants to be like this one. And this one wants to usurp this one. And then the fireworks start. But it's, you know, it's a recognition, which bucket are we? And we shouldn't be offended. I'm not offended that I'm this. I'm not near as pretty as this one. But that's all right. I got a good use, you know. And you shouldn't be offended if you're this. Because that's the way God made you. And we ought to grow and to glory in the way that God has made us and the roles that he has put us in. In our own marriage. That's why I brought the bucket, Jen. I don't know if that makes any sense. But in answering the question on the weaker vessel, that's an illustration of it and how maybe it fits in to some of these questions on submission. We got a whole 30 seconds left. Ask it, and then we're gonna go. Any other thing y'all want to on this? Because it becomes such a tense subject because of this battle of the sexes that we're all involved in somewhere. I mean, I'm sure there's not a person here that's exempt from this tension. It's in our sin-stained world that affects our homes, you know, and as Christians we're to strive, strive to honor the way God has designed us. Well, man, y'all are the ones that asked the question, so is there any? I'm sure.
We need another session, Pastor.
Well, anyway, that was my stab at a couple of real easy questions on speaking or proclaiming to spirits in prison, how that might look, and then also submission, a submission in the home and headship of the home, and kind of how the Lord has designed us differently for our own purpose, that we should complement one another in it and encourage each other in the roles in which God has put us. But it is so quiet, and I'm like, okay. Well, we're gonna end it now. We'll just close with a word of prayer, and then we can.
Me and Margaret can talk. Wait a minute.
Father, Lord, we do thank you for your word. It challenges us because in parts we really don't understand what you're saying or why you said it, but to give us the endurance to keep striving out to find what you mean. And Lord, your word challenges us where we live, whether it is how we live in the governments we find ourselves under, or the work environment, or our home environment. And Lord, help us to take our faith and our Christianity and apply it in the exact places in which we live. We do ask for your blessing upon our homes. Lord, we know that in general they're under the attack from the evil one. And Lord, help us to declare your gospel by the way that we carry out our home life, that people could look at our homes and get a little bit of an example of how Christ loves the church. And then we could look at the wives and get a little bit of an example of how the church believes in her Lord. And I pray it in your son's name. Amen.
Amen.